Oh, junior church children are dismissed at this time. If they want to go downstairs to be with one of our teachers. And while they're doing that, we can turn to John chapter 3. You may notice in the bulletin it said Genesis. Well, since it's Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I guess I have the prerogative to change the text if I need to. So bear with me on that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying this. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe when I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the man who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the man must be lifted up. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well, we're now in the middle of October, practically, aren't we? And so you know what that means? I can finally settle down and watch a baseball game that means something. I would consider myself an above-average baseball fan when it comes to the history and the knowledge of the game. But I can tell you right now that I don't think this whole summer I stayed awake to watch one baseball game all the way through. But give me a baseball game in mid-October, and I don't care who's playing. Because something is about to happen. Amazing. Someone's going to be a hometown hero. Someone's going to be a scapegoat. And the suspense, it can be amazing sometimes. Just the other night, I watched a guy hit a grand slam in the top of the 10th with the innings, with the score tied. For a baseball fan, or for any sports fan for that matter, it's must-watch TV in October. Well, there was a former player and a coach and a manager of a baseball team who once said, "Baseball is like church. Many attend, but few understand." I think he was referring to all the signals and the signs and that are relayed and communicated throughout the baseball game by players and coaches and managers and umpires. But guess what? They go relatively unnoticed by the spectators in the crowd. For example, even before the first pitch is thrown in a game, there are signals being sent to people. Signals upon signals are already piling up. First, the umpire signals, "Play ball!" And the catcher then gives the pitcher a signal and tells him what type and what location he wants the first pitch to be thrown. Often, these signals are given by the catcher's fingers in some manner or form. And if the pitcher doesn't like what the catcher requests, he will shake it off by a subtle shake of his head. You know, just do that or that. Or maybe he'll nod, "Yes, I like that pitch." The catcher then decides to give him a new sign, because if he shakes it off, he's got to get another sign. But is he really shaking off the sign? Or is it a decoy to the batter to try to raise a feeling of uncertainty in the batter? Like, what is he going to throw me? After all, the pitcher and the catcher, what are they trying to do? They're trying to establish that they are in control of the game and not the batter. And the leadoff batter, he's very important. He's trying to get on base right away. But the pitcher and the catcher, they're trying to break the batter's concentration to set the tone for the rest of the inning and the game. Now the batter, he plays his part too. See, he's not going to be an innocent bystander. He quickly calls timeout and steps out of the box. What is he trying to do? He says, oh, I have dust in my eyes or something in my eye. But really, he doesn't. He's looking down to see where the catcher is standing to decide, ha-ha, I know where he's going to throw that pitch. See, he's trying to gain important information about the pitch as well. Now the batter is ready. He finally steps back into the box, and the umpire says, play ball again. And then the catcher gives a signal to the pitcher again. And maybe he says, hey, I want this one high and tight because I don't want any more bogus timeout by this batter. And so there you go. The game, there's not one pitch been thrown in the game yet. You need to have all these signals going on between the players, the batter, the fielders, the pitcher, the catcher, the umpire. And you know what? To the outsider, all these signals and things like that, they seem nonsensical. There's a lot of confusion going on there. But to those who understand baseball, they realize that all those signals are very important to the outcome of the game. Like baseball to outsiders, church and the Christian faith, they seem confusing as well. When people walk into this church, maybe they're not Christians or not initiated into church activities. To them, this can be nonsense. After all, think about it. Worshiping a man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago? Well, that seems quite unusual, doesn't it? Why would people do that? But that's why I'm here today. To help make heads and tails out of the message Jesus wants to convey to his disciples and to us. And the wonderful thing about this is that Jesus, unlike the baseball players, he's not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to cover his lips and whisper to the next player. He tells us directly who his identity is, what his mission is when he comes to earth. In other words, Jesus takes the ball and he throws it right down Broadway so that as many people as possible could take a swing at it. Years ago, I prepared a message for a certain person. His name was Lance Ward. He lived in Washington when we were up in Washington, and he died rather quickly from pancreatic cancer, and I was given the honor and privilege of doing his funeral. I wanted to give a message that was befitting to his life. And there was anything I knew about Lance is that he was a straight shooter sort of a person. He told you exactly what was on his mind. And as he began to realize that his time on earth was coming to a close, the most important thing on his mind was he would tell others about Jesus and find out whether they were saved or not. Likewise, Jesus wants you and me and the people that he comes in contact with, and the people all over the world, he wants them to be saved. In his Gospel, Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This morning I want to share a few ways Jesus invited people to receive eternal life. Jesus didn't do this haphazardly. But instead, Jesus closely observed the crowd that was following him at any given time, and he picked up the signals coming from the crowd so that he could tailor a message that would strike squarely at the hearts of those who were listening to him. And the first conversation I want to bring to your attention is the one that I read about here, was the Pharisee Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus, Jesus knew who he was. And he was dealing with a very religious man who still did not understand what it meant to be born again. I myself have met people like this. They may talk like they're Christians. They may attend church regularly. They may spend many hours of their week helping others. But they still do not know what it means to be born again. When I talk to people, there's one simple question I can ask them to see if they're born again. And I'll share that in a moment. But first, I want to ask you, what does it mean to be born again? I believe that in this story that is recounted in the book of John, there are two very important clues that Jesus says to Nicodemus about being born again. And the first is that Jesus says being born again has to do with heavenly things. In verse 12 of chapter 3, John says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this is really important to understand. What Jesus is saying is that being born again is a heavenly gift. It is given to us as a gift from God in heaven. We cannot make ourselves born again. It is an activity of God in our lives. God's Spirit comes to indwell us. When God's Spirit comes to indwell us, we know we are born again. Second, Jesus tells Nicodemus that being born again means having a curse which has fallen on mankind from the beginning of mankind. It is lifted off of mankind. The curse has been lifted. He makes this perfectly clear when he reminds Nicodemus of his fellow Israelites who wandered in the desert after being set free, after they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God set them free. And it says in Numbers 21, and you can go back and read this in Numbers 21, God sent poisonous snakes among them when they started complaining about their living conditions in the desert. But the point Jesus was trying to make to Nicodemus and to us was that God provided the way to take away the curse. All we have to do is to look and believe in the one who came to remove the curse. Just as the Israelites were commanded to look at the serpent on the staff, we must look to Jesus Christ as our healer, our Redeemer, our Savior. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree for you and me. The curse of the law is what comes to us when we break God's law. Even at one point. Think of the law as a chain. And if one of those links are broken, the whole chain is broken. And the good news is that God calls us to believe in His Son who has fulfilled the law perfectly, flawlessly. And because of that, He can be our Savior. Are you religious, but not sure you're born again? Perhaps you're not sure. Then let me ask you a question. If you were to die tonight and be transported to heaven's gates, and the gatekeeper asked you, why should the gates be opened for you? How would you respond to that question? How would you answer? There's really only one answer given in the Bible for that. If it were me, I'd say something like this. I would say, I do not deserve to go to heaven. I have broken God's law more times than I can even count. I deserve separation from the Creator of all eternity. But I stand before you claiming the righteousness of God's holy Son who died for me to save me from my sins, to purify me from all unrighteousness. It is in Jesus' name that I stand there and I wish to enter by His righteousness, His holiness, not my own. According to everything I've read in the Bible, and I've been studying the Bible now for many years, This would be the right answer to give to the man standing at heaven's gates. But you know what? You just can't give him the right answer. You have to mean it in your heart. To be born again means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit of regeneration and transformation. This happens to us the moment we believe that Jesus is God and that His work on the cross to forgive sins, He did that for each of us personally. Well, I want to talk about a second conversation in John, in the book of John. I'd like to draw your attention to the famous conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This woman was thirsty for acceptance, but she was also very confused how to gain acceptance. She really had three things that were not going for her at all, but it was the last thing that was really getting her down. First, there was society's view of women at that time. In Jesus' day, they were viewed merely as property of another. So she had that going against her. Second, there was the Jewish view of Samaritans. And the Jewish folks, they saw the Samaritans as lower than the dogs. And third, and the most importantly, she had developed a very extremely low, poor self-image of herself. At the core of who she was, she believed that she was unlovable and she was unacceptable. That's why she was willing to do anything to be accepted. That's probably why she had been in 5 marriages and was now on her 6th marriage, the Bible tells us. But all that changed the day she met Jesus, because in that meeting, Jesus was able to refute the belief that she had believed. Refuted the lie that she had believed for so long. He did this by accepting her, though he knew of her sins. Did Jesus condone her of her sins? No. Should the church condone sin? Of course not. But Jesus saw in her a sense that she wanted to change. She wanted to repent and believe. Are you struggling with thoughts of being unlovable or unacceptable? Well, it won't be solved by jumping from one relationship to another, as we see a lot of people in the world do. It only can be solved by entering into a relationship with the one who knows you the best, who is willing to die for you, who loves you even when we are having a difficult time loving ourselves. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love in this, or His own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. When you think about it, it's wonderful being in a loving relationship with another person, especially when it's legitimate in the eyes of the Lord. It offers safety and security and assurance for people. But guess what? Our spouses, they can't save us. Only Jesus can. Well, finally, I know there are always skeptics in the crowd, even in a small body of believers like that, like this. There are people who have their questions and their doubts and are skeptical about the whole Christian faith. So I call your attention to what happened in John chapter 5. You see, Jesus had just got done healing somebody on the Sabbath, which would have been considered work in the Jewish tradition and therefore was breaking God's law. He even made matters worse by saying that God is His Father. And of course, that almost sounds like Jesus was saying He was equal to God. And in the Jewish custom, that would be considered blasphemy. So He was not making any friends with the the religious leadership. I know it seems crazy to think, maybe it almost seems impossible that God would condescend to become man. But that's exactly what had happened. Look at the evidence. Jesus healed the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised people from the dead. If He could do all this, don't you think it would be a good idea for us to take heed of what He says? In the old days, and maybe you've seen it on the Western movies, you'd see people putting their ear to the railroad to see when the next train is coming. You ever see that? Well, the train, I'm telling you right now, people, it's pulled out of the station. It's heading our way. We don't want to miss it. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me, get this, has eternal life. And he is not condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. All we have to do is believe. To believe in the one God has sent. To believe in the work that Jesus performed on the cross. So maybe you can't get your mind around the miracles of Jesus. Maybe you can't understand completely this whole idea of the Trinity. Even this morning, we were in Sunday school class, and people were raising questions. What about the Holy Spirit? And how does He work? How does He operate? Maybe you remain skeptical about the resurrection. I think that is just too wonderful to even believe. But I say to you today, do not let these things keep you from seeking a personal relationship with God. I bet you didn't know everything about your spouse before you got married either. And then you made that decision to get married. The Holy Spirit in His time will reveal to you God's truth. Finally, earlier I spoke to you about another religious... Well, I talked to you earlier about the religious who are still clueless. There's plenty of them out there. I know that for a fact. There's another group who likes to remain on the fringe of Christian groups a lot. For whatever reason, they like the benefits, the family of Christianity, but they don't want the responsibility of being a Christian. And this group is best illustrated in the events that occurred shortly after Jesus fed the 5,000. We pick up the story in John chapter 6, verse 25. And they found Jesus on the other side of the lake. The disciples and Jesus had gotten in the boat. They had fed the 5,000. They put the extra basketfuls of bread into the boat. And they started over to the other side of the lake. And when they got over there, there was already a crowd waiting for them. And they asked Jesus, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. But do not work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give you. Translation, life isn't about serving ourselves. It's about doing the will of God. And that begins with believing in God's Son, whom He has sent. So which are you? Are you religious and clueless, like Nicodemus? That's okay, you can admit that. I was religious and clueless for many years. Then I read the Scriptures for the first time, understood what it means to be saved. Are you struggling with feelings of inferiority? Do you feel unacceptable or unloved like the Samaritan woman? Maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe you're on the fringe. You like the side benefits of Christianity, but you don't want the responsibility that comes with it. Well, let me tell you, compared to the reward that is awaiting us, the responsibility is like a drop of water in the ocean. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God has a message for each of us today. I paraphrase it from Ephesians chapter 2. Though we were dead, or maybe you are dead still in your transgressions and sins, we can be made alive again because of God's wonderful grace, God's gift to us. If we put our faith in God's Son and the work that He provided on the cross, voluntary giving of His life, the Bible tells us that even our faith is a gift of God, that no one can boast, so that no one can boast about their own righteousness. We must ride on the coattails of Jesus into heaven. That's the only way we can get there. Whether we're clueless, skeptical, feeling unlovable, if we place our faith in Christ today, all things will change for the better, and they change for all eternity. Amen.